So I would ask you, I realize some, those that are in the congregations today were shut in. You know, Stella was shut in for the feast. But what did you bring home from the feast? Even if you're shut in, hopefully you had a chance to listen to either the sermon disc that was sent out or the cybercast as it was presented. But what did you bring home? What did you learn from the feast in a fundamental way and bring back? Actually, the sermonette would give you a great hint of where I'm headed, and I think it's great and wonderful that God does work in that way to guide and direct the servants who speak and inspires them. And I'm always grateful when the messages connect. But I gave a sermon at the feast growing up in the kingdom. And in the preparation for that, because the announcement to the ministry to declare their sermon was a month earlier, I actually had a chance to talk with a lot of members before going to the feast about what did they think. Because my point was, the Church of God today is the embryo of that kingdom of God tomorrow. And so God's authority and direction and his guidance is in the church. And so I focused on the benefits of growing up God's way in the church, doing what he's given us to do. One of the young adults that I talked to in preparing that sermon made a comment, because we were contrasting. Well, what's it like to grow up in the church and not? What are the differences? And one of the points that he said is those who grow up in the church, we're talking about those who remain faithful and stay, have a commitment to the church, tend to be more positive than those who are called out of the world. Now, I thought that we had a conversation and discussion on that point. Those who are called out of the world can have a tendency to focus on thy kingdom come. Is that not true? Do we not say, well, thy kingdom come? We think about the kingdom coming. There's nothing wrong with that. That's obviously biblical as well. But the comment was made that those who grow up in the church have more of a tendency to focus on the opportunity that is going to be available to them in this life. And they want to have the family. They want to raise the children. They want opportunity now. And so they have a tendency to look at what lays before them in a more positive way as compared to looking at the evils of the world, which are certainly there, and hoping that they'll be gone and thy kingdom come. Let's get over with, get this out of here, and get on our way. And I thought that was an interesting comment. You know, it's not proof positive because someone said it, but I know from being in the church over these decades that those called out of the world do tend to think about, day by day, thy kingdom come as a focus. And some of those, again, faithful young people growing up in the church have a tendency to look at this world to see what it is they're going to be able to build and accomplish and produce. I think there is an element of that. So I would ask us, brethren, since most of us have been called out of the world, most of us sitting in a congregation, do we have positive expectations for this life? Do we have positive expectations for what is going to be accomplished and produced in this life? You ever contrasted in your mind the difference between faith and hope in some fundamental sense? I think we have faith in God. Now, it doesn't end there exactly, but in a fundamental sense, we have faith in God. And I think we have hope in God's promises. Now, hope isn't like winning the lottery, I hope I win. No, hope has a conviction, there's an assurance to it. It's different than the way the word is used strictly in the English sometimes in our society. But we have faith in God, we have hope in his promises. His promises give us assurance of hope of what is to come. But they both include very clear factors of positive expectations. And the positive expectation cannot be just for the future, because we have to live today. In Bend, the sermons that were given tended to reflect the fact, the sermonettes as well, what are we going to do now? Fine. We're portraying the kingdom of God, but we're living this world today. What are you going to do now? Now that came over and over and over through the messages that we received in Bend this year. Do we have positive expectations in this life and not just for the future? I think we should, as God's people. Maybe there's an element of a lesson we can learn from some of those who have grown up in the church in that sense and have to be hopeful in their mind today. Not just hoping it will all be gone and it'll be over with and we won't have to put up with it anymore. I think an example of that, I'd like to go to Acts chapter 4. I'd like to walk through the book of Acts and illustrate Barnabas because of the example that he set and the manner in which he carried himself and the impact that had on those around him. Acts chapter 4 and verse number 32. There was a sermon I listened to on the net after coming home. Randy Stiver was talking about the best form of government. And he was going through all the different forms of government. And he said, you know, some people sometimes think of the church in Acts chapter 4 as communism light. In other words, they shared everything. And he was walking through and showing how that wasn't true. But anyway, in this passage, verse 32, it says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. People came to the feast. They were not expecting to stay there for an extended period of time. They were expecting to come and assemble at the feast and go home. The Holy Spirit was given. The church was established. And now something is different and unique. And people are staying and sticking around without the means to do so. And it was necessary for those who did have means to be willing to contribute and share so that this establishment of the church could be firmly put in place. It says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. In other words, they just openly and willingly shared. They had people in their homes. They took of the resources they had to cover the expenses of those around them. It didn't say it went on like this forever, but this was a particular point in time. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. All who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. It doesn't say they sold everything they had, but they sold those things that they could contribute. And they brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now notice, it says, Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you realize that Barnabas is singled out as someone who is very encouraging and supportive to the point that he had means and resources, and it records he sold some of that and gave it to the apostles to provide for the needs of those around. Now, Barnabas was simply that kind of a person, and he was called the son of encouragement because he was positive. He was upbeat. He wanted to see what could be done. In other words, it wasn't just thy kingdom come. Let's get it over with. Let's get out of here. Let's get on our way. You know, we do yearn for God's kingdom, but we live in this life today. I hope we brought home from the feast something that helps us live this life today better. And I think I can explain what that should be. Acts chapter 11, if we go on down and we follow the story of Barnabas, it tells us a little more about him in verse number 19. We have here Barnabas, Saul, now working together. But notice where this came from. Notice where Saul got included. Notice who went and got him. Who went out there and pulled him into the work? It was Barnabas. Acts 11 verse 19 says, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, going out and beginning to speak into the Greek citizenry, the Gentiles, as so to speak. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. News of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So he was the man that they wanted to go out and to represent them. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. So he encouraged them. He strengthened their hand. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So the words that he said, the example that he set, the instruction that he gave was strengthening to the church. Now, notice verse 25. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Nobody else was looking for him because he had persecuted the church. Barnabas knew of his circumstance and went out to find him. Where is this guy? And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church, taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there's this great establishment of the church now in Antioch, and Barnabas is the one who went out and brought in Saul and brought him into the work, gave him that opening, came from Jerusalem, so he had the authority and the representation of the apostles who were there. Verse 27, in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Julius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So he goes out as a representative, trusted by the Jerusalem congregation and leadership, goes out to Antioch. He's now trusted and accepted by the Antioch congregation. And so he takes this offering, but it's listed Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas being effectively the leader. He went out and brought Saul in to the work. Now, if you read Acts chapter 12, it's Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 13, it's Barnabas and Saul. But when you see in Acts chapter 13, there is a change now as Saul begins to be very fruitful, powerful in the Holy Spirit, and he becomes Paul by name, and then we see the relationship in terms of who the leader is begin to be reversed. Imagine that, going out, finding someone, bringing them into the work, and then he eclipses you, and now you become kind of his assistant. Take the right kind of person to be able to do that. Barnabas was the right kind of person. Acts 13, verse number 6. When they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. The man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now Barnabas was a strong man, but he was an encouraging man. He was very kind and generous. Paul, by contrast, was very strong and dominant in a little bit different way. It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, confronted him directly. And he said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. I don't get the impression Barnabas would have handled it just exactly in that same way. He says, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now after this great show of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit, notice verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail, all of a sudden we've changed. We've gone from Saul to Paul, and now it's all of a sudden it's Paul and his party. There's an ascendancy here in terms of how Paul is going to now be listed. Now, it says they set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, you wouldn't necessarily know the details. In fact, we don't know all the details. But we do see that John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, was actually Barnabas's cousin. Some commentaries say he was an uncle, but Barnabas was an uncle, but it says cousin in the scripture as it's translated. So there was a relationship, a connection there, but apparently John departed in the sense that he abandoned the group and went back, said, I'm out of here, I'm going home, this is about all I can do for now. Paul took great offense at that. We see later on that Barnabas was still affectionate toward and desirous of using John Mark and willing to go with him to do the work. You go down to verse 42. It says, when the Jews went out of the synagogue, we've gone down to Antioch now, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes, now notice it's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's now Paul and Barnabas, followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So the relationship now has changed. Okay, we go down to Acts chapter 15 and verse number 36. And we see the contest now, the division between Paul and Barnabas. Acts chapter 15 is obviously the Jerusalem conference, and instructions are sent out. The work goes on in Syria here. But verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, his cousin, depending. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. The contention became so sharp that they departed from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So what you see here is a separation, not a split in the church. I've used that before. There was never a Church of God Barnabas or a Church of God Paul. Paul absolutely refused personal allegiance, which is so totally foreign to so many ministers today who desire it, deny it, but promote it and accept it anyway. They start their own churches, have their own congregations, have their own control, teach their own doctrines. And everybody sometimes says, well, it's all the same. Everybody teaches the same thing. They do not. They certainly do not teach unity as Jesus Christ did. But still, the point being made, they weren't able to work together personally, but they went on and still began to continue with doing the same thing. Now the fact is, later on, Paul was able to reconcile with Mark, talked of him very, very warmly of his value. Mark went on and wrote the Gospel of Mark, was a very profitable servant, but who hung on to him? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who hung on. Barnabas was encouraging. He had positive expectations along the way. Now, Paul obviously was used powerfully by God, and he was, in that sense, more of a warrior to go out and to confront and to rebuke if need be. But I think we should also have positive expectations along the way. I think we should not just be looking to the fact that someday this life's going to go away and we're going to have the kingdom. We will have that, and we yearn for that. But let's also yearn for this day and for tomorrow and for the hope and the opportunity that is here now. Let's have positive expectations today as well. I think that would be an example that Barnabas has set for us, and we see the fruit of that that was born even in the Bible record. Gail Miller had cancer. We've gone through the story. I've used it to illustrate. We've had announcements go out. But there was one thing that was very, very clear. When they found out that, and I was there with them when the doctor gave the announcement, but it was an absolute determination, the initial shock, the stunning extent of the cancer. But Perry and Gail absolutely determined that she was going to have a positive environment around her from that point forward, no matter what. Because they wanted to look to God, to trust God, to have hope, and they wanted to do so in an encouraging and strong, strengthening, emotionally strengthening way. To the point that if you were going to come in and visit and weep and blubber all over her because of her cancer, you needed to just stay outside or go away. Now that's as clear as I can say. They wanted those who were going to come in and visit to come and to encourage and strengthen her, because that's what she wanted to do. She wanted to have positive expectations and not just fear and dread and misery and, oh no, make the world, you know, all the way out of here so that we can go on to the next day of the kingdom. Amazingly so, that when the time came and had that PET scan before Gail went to the feast, they couldn't even find any cancer. Now she started now, again, another series of treatments to do her part. But there was a clear, determined intent to have positive expectations today and tomorrow, and not to even so much as allow people into that circle that would depreciate that in some way. That was very clear and very determined. Look at Matthew 9, verse 27. I think it's always an interesting concept when you can go to the Bible and you can see the illustrations that God has left there for us, that there's times when, frankly, we have great faith. There's times when our faith is being tested. There's times when we cry out to God to strengthen our faith. But it's a positive reach so that we have today what we need to serve God as He has called us. But Matthew 9, verse 27, is talking about two blind men who were healed. Jesus departed from there, and two blind men followed Him, crying out, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said, "Well, yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Now that's stunning to me, because it could be taken two ways. He could be saying, "Because you have the faith, I'm going to truly respond and heal you." Or He could be saying, "Well, if you have the faith, then you can be healed." And it goes on, their eyes were opened, and Jesus warned them, you know, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, the news of Him spread throughout all the country and the land. So I can't prove exactly which it was, but the point is this. He said it was according to their faith, not according to their lack of faith, to their expectations that things would be wrong or troubled or dire, or that it wasn't going to work anyway. It was because they did have faith and did believe in a positive expectation of what God would do. He says, "All right, you will be healed." I think that's remarkable. I think we want to make sure that in our yearning for the kingdom, and we do yearn for God's kingdom, that we don't somehow skip over and bypass what we're doing today. The example that we set today, the joy that we should take in even the little things that we have today. You know, don't throw this life away. The light, don't throw away the light of our life today. Having faith doesn't mean that you have to believe that you will be healed today or next week. You know, "Thy will be done" is part of what God instructed us as well. Look at Joe Clark. They're our elder right here, and he's in the hospital. Claire's up at the house staying with us, and sometimes down at the hospital staying with Joe. And this is his third bout with cancer. All right, so God hasn't totally taken that away. And it's been a real long battle. But you know what? You know, because you see him when he's here. There's times when he's leading songs when I've seen him have to put his hand on the side of the lectern because the medication or whatever he's doing has weakened him enough to where he can't keep moving his arms. And sometimes in the middle of a song, he'll stop and put his hand down to get his balance. And then when he's a little stronger in a, you know, sentence later, then he'll finish leading the songs. But you know what? He's positive, hopeful, encouraging. He's not depressing. He's not expecting the worst. He's expecting the best. He wants to go through the process, to trust God, do his part, so that he can carry on in his service to who? To us right here today. Absolutely. So we have to do our part, and we have to then also be willing to leave it to God to do his. Having faith in God does not mean that we can demand of God that we be healed today. It means that we have positive expectation, that we trust God according to his will, but that we will do what we can, and we know God will also do his. God doesn't just give us whatever we want. He doesn't just turn around and lay it out for us. I came back Thursday from Bend. I stayed a little bit over because of Dave Brannon, and I'll mention his circumstances, but you know, I was over cycle on my oil change, so literally as I came into town, I drove into Saturn and pulled up, said, you got a bay open, can you change the oil? Because the next step is to head to the hospital to check on Joe, and they did, and so I'm sitting in the showroom while they're changing the oil very quick, and they had a Saturn Sky red line right on the showroom floor. Now, the Saturn Sky is their little sport coupe, and the red line is the turbocharged Sky, and you know what? They don't make them anymore because Saturn's going out of business because General Motors has turned them loose, and at this point, they haven't had a buyer come through to pick up the line. So there's only going to be a few of those that have ever been built, and I've told Derek, I says, oh, Derek, you know, I says, someday that will be a classic. He says, you think so? I said, I do think so. Because they didn't make very many, and there's only a few, and someday, you know, there'll be just these few collectors. I said, it'd be sure nice to have one of those. Well, God hasn't exactly provided me with a Saturn Sky red line, even though it would be my desire. I do have a Saturn View, 2006. I bought that car in 2006 on a four-year contract, which means that next spring it will be paid off. My goal from the moment I bought it was to try to take care of this and hope that it would be durable and last so that when it was paid off, Derek still being in college, that there would be some miles left on that car that I could then turn around and put that money instead into his education until we could get him through that system. So that was from the moment I got it. From mile one, I have been careful about how I drove it, how I braked it, how I took care of it, to see if I couldn't make this thing just extend out there quite a long ways. I had the front brakes done a little over 1,000 miles ago. I'm right below 100,000 miles. I had the front brakes done at 98,000 miles. I think the longest I have ever got out of a front brake is probably 60, 70,000 max. I asked Mike, I made the mistake of asking Mike, and he had a truck that he was going to get 100,000 for, so I said, okay, I don't want to know that. But my point is this, the tires are wearing perfect. I'm getting more miles out of the tires than they're actually even warrantied for or estimated at. The brakes have lasted longer than any car I have ever owned in my life. I've had four Saturns. This is number four. I've had circuits where I actually drove more miles on the road than I do now. More road highway miles where you're not using brakes than I do now. I used to burn up a car easily within a couple years. And this is going to be out there 4 years now, and there'll be miles left. I feel like I've been blessed. I feel like God has given me in that small way. Say, okay, you have something specific that you need. watch me make a provision for you. You won't see it till it gets there, but watch it just the same. I do. I thank God for something like that, that those tires run, the brakes last, the car runs out. And you know what I think about? In a way, I think of Israel walking out of Egypt when their shoes didn't wear out on their feet. Okay? Maybe it's not quite the same, but it's what I think about. Consciously what I think about. The fact that the paint is still looks fresh, and I thank God for a blessing such as that. I wish Michelle had that kind of mileage, so to speak, on her knees. You know, that her knees would have lasted in that sense the way the Saturn has. And you know what she wishes? She would like to have seen that more even than I. Michelle's been anointed. We've prayed to God over time, numerous times. She was in a handicap section at the feast with her leg up on a stool. She's been to the doctor since she's been home to have a brace made for the one knee, because he said, well, let's try the brace here, see if that helps before you have to go in and do that surgery. Again, three surgeries on each knee. Now we're into number four. But God has simply not chosen to restore her in that way. Does that mean I should take my car and throw it in the ditch and say, what have you done for me lately? We rejoice, we give thanks, we praise God for the blessings that we receive, and for the fact that Michelle was even able to go to the feast. A year ago, she was in a hospital while I was in Nigeria. Some of the, you know, Chris Anderson is our risk manager in the church, and he doesn't really want Michelle to even go to Nigeria, because her health is not that strong. Michelle goes every summer when we take off for the camp program, and she makes it through, and next year she's hoping with the camp she'll also be able to make it with me that year for the feast. Well, you can't justify it on health and strength, but she goes and she comes home, and it's a great blessing to her and to them as well. Because God is merciful, He's on His throne. I see people who are healed. I see God's intervention on their behalf. And then I will take Michelle back to the car, and in some case, she just limps back to get in place. God makes His choice. We can trust God to do what's right. We were at the hospital seeing Dave Brennan Saturday night after the feast was over, and we're visiting him, and we're walking out of the hospital, and we got a call. And the call was they needed an elder to go anoint someone. Everyone was breaking down and heading home, and we were going to be laying over a little bit, and so at least I would be. And so they called, got a hold of Michelle, and we went over to a hotel there to anoint a grandmother who had her grandchildren with her, and we had recognized him. I'd never met him, but I'd seen him up there toward the front at the feast, and they were all three of them were sick. And we walked in the door of the hotel room, and the grandmother has got chills and is cold. And the two little boys, the grandchildren, both had fevers. And so we stopped and, you know, adjusted the temperature of the room a little bit and got her to where she could hopefully be as comfortable as possible. But I spoke to the boys, and it's amazing. Again, it's an incredible blessing. They're laying on the bed, just broke out in a sweat. Hot to the touch, damp to the touch, and in discomfort from the misery or whatever it was they had. And so I stop, I tell them, I'm going to anoint you, I'm going to go before God's throne and ask Him to take this away. And they understood, and I anointed one of the boys, and then I went over and I anointed the other boy, and then I went and anointed the grandmother. And then I went back to the first boy, and the fever was gone. The clamminess, the heat that was pouring off him was gone. I just walked across the room and back, and the heat was gone. The fever had broke. And I walked over to the other boy, and I touched him, and his fever was broke. He felt normal. And I walked in and got a washcloth and simply washed their faces and wrung it out and cooled it and laid it on their heads. I don't know the end of the story, but I just walked out of the hospital where Dave Brannan was in intensive care, and God takes two children and bang. I mean, it's just, at least in terms of the fever, it was gone as I could walk across the room and check them again. Now, again, I don't know the end of that story. but I know what God has done. Dave Brannan had respiratory failure at the feast. And when they went to check on him in the morning at the end of the feast, he was not fully even conscious or alert. And so the paramedics take him to intensive care. He has lung damage and problems from over the years. He'd been in a truck accident years ago, decades ago, and lost both of his legs. So he was in a wheelchair and has been. He lives in Great Falls. He was the only one that came down from Great Falls. So he was basically there on his own. And so, you know, we watch on the one hand, God's perfect. Our understanding isn't perfect, that's for sure, but God is perfect. We don't always know his hand, but the power is there. And you know, brethren, we should rejoice in that. We need to say, God, what are we doing for you today? Not, boy, I'll be glad when this is over so I can finally do what we're supposed to do tomorrow. And we need to work today for God. Fill our lives today with his thoughts and the example that then comes forward. And God shows us repeatedly that he is there and that he makes his call. Now, he didn't heal Dave as far as I've known. I talked yesterday and called and checked on him. They have moved him to a private room. But I don't think he's still even out of the woods. So I don't know what will play out there over the next couple of days. We'll have to see. I cry out to God on his behalf, but God is going to make his choice. When God heals us, that is a very positive event. Yes, it's exciting. When God chooses not to heal us, or when he chooses to allow us to wait to be healed, then we must strive to not become discouraged. We must hold on to our faith, recognizing that God is on his throne and the call he makes is going to be perfect. And I can give you just a very small illustration of that. I stayed after because there was no one there with Dave who could stay and check on him through the day. And we knew him. We've known him over the years from Great Falls. Some of you would know him just from being in Montana. And so I was the one that had I probably had more opportunity to be a little flexible on schedule than most, as people had jobs and things they had to return to. I told the nurse, she asked me how I was able to stay, and I said, oh, they pay me whether I work or not. it always comes in. So I said, I'm probably able to stay more than most. So I would go in and check on him in the morning, visit with him a little bit. At the beginning of the week, he could talk to me. As the week progressed, he couldn't really respond. At parts of the week, he'd have a mask on for the oxygen that would actually put air into his lungs to breathe. And so he declined through the week as I was there. And I would then go out in the afternoon to Smith Rock State Park, which is the state park right out of Redmond, and I'd throw a pack on my back, and I'd just hike around the rock and the mountain and up and down some of the canyons and figure I'd get some exercise and come back in the afternoon and around dinner time and check on him again and visit with him a while and go off and eat. And then I'd go back to my room in the motel. And that was kind of how my schedule ran. You know, it's amazing. If you have a computer, you can stay tagged in. And frankly, ministerially, you can still accomplish some things that need to be done. So I did that day by day. And then I was watching Dave decline. And I was praying to God and asking him, you know, God, are you going to spare him? Are you going to take care of him now? You know, look at those two little boys. I mean, bang. I mean, the fever broke. I couldn't walk across the room. Now, Dave's in ICU. He needs some help. So I'm talking to God a little bit. You know, what are you going to do now? What have you done for us today? Hate to say it quite so blunt as that, but I was crying out to God. And the last day before I was going to have to return home was Wednesday, and I just couldn't stay longer with Joe and cancer here and some of the problems, and James and family in need, and Michelle and her need as well. And so I had to come back. And I told Dave in the morning. Says, I got to go tomorrow. I said, I'll be back tonight, but I got to go tomorrow. I just can't stay any longer. I says, I wish. I tried, Dave. I tried to stay. And it did. It hurt me to have to walk out the door, but it, frankly, it was just needful. So I go out and I throw my pack on the back and it's raining. And I there's a Smith Rock State Park has what they call monkey face. Now, it doesn't mean anything if you haven't seen it, but there's a huge, massive pillar of rock on the north side of the complex that the top of it looks like a monkey's head from what I literally looks like the shape and the mouth and the eye, the nose of a monkey. It's a dramatic, dramatic feature. And because I had been out there and I'd never bothered to even take a camera, I thought, you know, I'd like to get a picture of that before I go. Well, it's raining. So I took my camera and I put it in pocket where it'd be protected, and I headed out in the rain, and I'm walking through the rain. I'm asking God, well, you know, I don't want to be praying for a picture of monkey face when Dave's in the ICU. So I have a tendency sometimes not to ask God for what to me are the little things. I'm not suggesting that you can't. I'm just saying I have a tendency to let some of those go. But I did mention it to him. I said, you know, it wouldn't be bad if I got a picture of that, you know, before I left. You know, clouds overcast, raining, drizzling down, everything's wet. I'm going the pass, got big water puddles on it and stuff. And it's about 2¾ mile all the way around over the top and down. And I'm walking around the back and I'm sitting there. And as I approach where the picture would have to be taken, sky starts to break up and lighten. And all of a sudden I'm looking up and there's a sun actually hitting the face of this rock, and the clouds are kind of billowy puffy with blue around it. And then Mike calls, you know, and then somebody, you know, now I'm on the phone, I'm standing there looking over my shoulder at this, you know, God's opened this picture. But anyway, I appreciated that Mike called, but I'm kind of I ran up the hill and took a whole series of photos. And the sun was out, and there was blue sky and puffy clouds around this feature. And then I got done, and I walked, and then the clouds came back over, and it started to rain again, and it drizzled through the rest of the day. And I just thought, I have no doubt in my mind that that was just an act of God saying, look, I'll show you. I'm here. I'm on my throne. Here, you want something? Here's this very small thing. I believe he simply did that out of his grace. That happened to us one time at the feast in Alaska. We wanted to see Denali, Mount McKinley. And we drove and drove and drove after the services all the way up to this one spot where there's a view, and it was cloudy and foggy, and I mean literally to the point where it was foggy on the road. We got to the viewpoint, the clouds parted, the sun came out, shone on the mountain, we got a picture, and it socked back in, and we went home. Now you can say, well, God doesn't always do that. It's not like our pocket God. We tell him what we want for the day and he lines it out for us. But it is the way God sometimes simply lets us know, I'm on my throne. I'm in charge. You know, trust me, have faith, keep your hope, hold on to your hope. I thought it was just inspiring to me that God would show mercy in such a simple way. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse number 1, Hebrews 3:1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards, but Christ as a son over his own house. That ought to encourage and strengthen us. It says, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. He says, hold on to your rejoicing right up to the end. So the rejoicing isn't talking about in the resurrection. There'll certainly be a rejoicing. It's talking about the rejoicing we have now because we hold on to our hope and we are firm in that. We don't let that go. Hebrews 10 verse 19 is very, very similar to this. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, knowing that he died for us, knowing that he opened the way to the holiest to give us direct access to the Father so that we could have salvation. Having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You can trust me, God says. Look at what I have done. Look at what I am going to do. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's take care of each other. Encourage each other. What Barnabas had that was his gift, some of that we should have as well. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting or encouraging, in the Greek, one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Because as there is more trouble, more trial, more risks on the horizon, we should be more careful to gather and assemble together, to break bread together, to encourage each other, because it's important. Would you start a business if you thought that business was probably going to fail anyway? Would you train to run a race if you thought you probably weren't going to be able to participate in it anyway? Now, you train with the expectation of being able to do. We fire up and invest ourselves in a project with the expectation of success. And we put our energy and our heart into that. In this Christian life, we need to have positive expectations. We need to be hopeful, thankful, and we need to be able to rejoice. Jeremiah 39, I keep finding my way back to this passage because it has been a great encouragement to me. Jeremiah 29, I don't know if I said 29, verse number 11. Speaking again to those who were captive. That says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not evil, to give you a future and a hope, because we can trust God and he wants to encourage us to think about those things. But the hope is present. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I'll listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I'll bring you to the place from which I'll cause you to be carried away. God says, I think about you for good things, for a future and a hope, so that you will be encouraged. So I ask you again, what did you bring home for the feast? You know, Mike read Book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, I think it was. 10? 8. Okay, so he's a little brighter than I am by two chapters. Nehemiah 8. It talks about rejoicing at the feast. Say, don't cry and weep and moan. Go out there and rejoice as you worship before me. Deuteronomy 16. I'm sure we've never used that scripture before, right? Deuteronomy 16, but it talks about the feast in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you've gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast. You and your son, daughter, your manservant, maidservant, the Levite, the stranger with the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work in your hands, speaking about throughout the year, so that you surely rejoice. Do we stop rejoicing then when we come home? Or is that not a type of what it is that we're supposed to be doing every day? One of the sermons we had in Bend had to do with the fact that, yes, we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, but we tabernacle now. This is our tabernacle. And we should live those principles today. 1 Peter 1, verse number 3, again, talks about the fact of rejoicing now. Not waiting to rejoice, rejoicing today. 1 Peter 1, it's in here somewhere, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. I think we could say that. We've been grieved by various trials, the same as in that day. Now, not to the degree, because they were persecuted and we have not been. But it says we still greatly rejoice, even though at the time there's a few little problems. There's some bumps along the road, so to speak. Some of them serious in a personal way. But that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, even in the trials that we are grieved by in the present day, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brethren, don't wait for tomorrow to rejoice before God. Don't wait for next feast to begin to rejoice again. We're supposed to rejoice today. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse number 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, you know, thoughtfully, carefully in what we do and say, righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we do yearn for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. He says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Means they're doing the work today. And they're not just getting by doing what has to be done and hoping for tomorrow. He says they're zealous for good works. They're fired up now. They're focused on what opportunities are available here and today. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Paul's saying, don't you pull back. Don't you refuse to tell the people these things. Let them know what is true. How can we be zealous, brethren, if we don't have positive expectations? How can we be zealous for good works if we don't have expectation that there are good works to be done today? Why would we sacrifice for something if we didn't think it would even work or accomplish anything as a result? God's way does work. In fact, there is no other way than God's way. And we can be happy and rejoice in that we can be hopeful and faithful and true today.